We're going to take our Bibles now and turn back to a familiar passage, Luke 23. We've spent some time in this passage recently, and we'll do so again today. This time, looking at, obviously, the theme of forgiveness. We're going to start reading at verse 32, Luke 23, 32, down through verse 38. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." When Jesus was hanging on this cross, he had already been through a great deal of suffering. There was, of course, the suffering of all that went on in the trial that he had experienced. Not just one, but three different times he appeared in various courtrooms before he was actually finally sentenced to go to Calvary. Then, too, of course, you know that he was beaten. And after having been thoroughly beaten, he was then expected to carry his own cross all the way to the place of his execution. Now, it was so difficult at this point, he no longer could do it. And finally, the cross beam that was going to be used to execute him was handed over to Simon of Cyrene, who was forced to carry the beam the rest of the way. But when Jesus got there, of course, he was nailed to the cross. And it wasn't a situation, sometimes we think about his hands, his nail-pierced hands. But in reality, a lot of times crucifixions took place with very large nails, and they were driven through the wrist often. And that, of course, enabled a person to hang on that cross, because had it gone through the hands, it could have been difficult even to stay there just because of the weight of the body and everything. But it was certainly a horrible thing to have gone through. Yet, is it not amazing that after having gone through all of that, the first thing that we see Jesus saying here is he has a prayer that God would forgive those who are doing this to him. And we look at that and we say, what an amazing thing. What kind of a man is this? How can anyone pray for the forgiveness of those who had wrongfully put him through all of this? It's amazing. There's a story told about our president, George Washington, and about a certain pastor in a church a number of miles away. And in that particular city, there was a man who also hated this pastor. They both lived in the same city, and one day the man who hated this pastor was brought up on charges of treason. He was brought into the area where General Washington was located, and there he was sentenced to die. Now, upon hearing this, the pastor in that same city decided to travel all the way to the place where Washington was. And there he said, "Mr. Washington, I would want you to forgive this man and let him not be put to death." And Washington looked at this pastor and he said, "Well, I'm sorry." He says, "I can't do that. After all, the man's guilty of treason." And he said, I'm sorry, but I cannot forgive your friend." And at that point, the pastor said, "Well, he's not my friend. He's really my enemy. And he's often spoken against me, and you know, there's nothing that's been really good about him, but I decided to come down here." Washington was so stirred by what he heard that this pastor would travel all the way to plead the cause of this scoundrel, so to speak, that Washington decided that he would forgive the man after all. I mean, it's amazing that you would go and intercede for friends, but the Bible, of course, says that while we were enemies, yet Christ died for us. And that's what we see here. I want you to just realize the place where Jesus died. You've heard us talk about it, but just maybe a few facts about it may be of interest to you. The place where Jesus died is called in Latin, Calvary. It comes from the Latin word, actually, Calvaria, which means skull, place of the skull. Now, the Greek word that is used is something different than that. And of course, the Greek word is what matters most to us because the New Testament was written in Greek and not in Latin. But the word for in the Greek is the word cranium, which we get our word cranium from. And again, it talks about the place of the skull. And there's been a lot of different scholarly discussion about where this place actually is. And there are two places that have been established by scholars as being the likely places where Jesus was put to death. Now, one of them is called Gordon's Calvary, and it's a place that was chosen by one archaeologist because of the way that the hillside looked. If you look at this hill that is called Gordon's Calvary, it has the shape of a skull, and this may be the place where Jesus was put to death. In reality, we don't really know the place, but that is at least one possibility. What is far more important than the place is that we see prophecy being fulfilled again. It's amazing to watch how the prophecies of Scripture are fulfilled. I was looking through some material this past week, and I happened to have in my home a book that was written by John Wolford, a great scholar of former years from Dallas Seminary, and he has a book entitled All the Prophecies of the Bible. He estimates that there are over 1,000 prophecies in the Bible, but by the time Jesus was finished with his work on earth, 500 of those had already been fulfilled. That's quite amazing when you think about it. I'm all excited, you know, tomorrow that baseball season starts. I threw that in for Ralph's benefit. And anyway, you think about that, 500 out of 1,000. That's amazing. If a person in big league baseball could hit that well, that'd be amazing, wouldn't it? 500? But you know, Jesus, the prophecies and everything of the Word of God are still being fulfilled. The other ones that have not been fulfilled are all related to the second coming, and I believe that they will be fulfilled exactly in the way that the first ones were. There were actually, in the Old Testament, 333 different prophecies pertaining to Jesus, and 240 of them were already fulfilled before he went back to his Father in heaven at the ascension. Well, right here in Isaiah 53:12, we find two prophecies that were fulfilled, both in the same verse. One of the prophecies that occurs there in Isaiah 53:12 is it says that Jesus would be crucified with the criminals, with the transgressors. The word here is actually an interesting one. Jesus Christ was put to death between two robbers. And the words that are used here in the original text are rather interesting too. You know, there's two kinds of robbers in the world. There are those that might sneak into your house in the middle of the night when you're sleeping, and they might get in the house and they might steal some things and then disappear. They'll take your stuff, but they don't do any bodily harm. But the words that are used here for these characters as describing people who didn't just steal from you, but they were the kind of thieves who also did bodily harm. They went in and hurt the people that they robbed. They may have been murderers. Many people think that they were. The amazing thing is that from a standpoint of looking at how serious their crimes were, you'd say, why in the world would anybody want to put two characters like that next to our Lord Jesus Christ, who had no sins at all, and here he is dying between two very known criminals, robbers of the worst sort. Yet that's exactly what the Bible said was going to happen. It said that he would be numbered with the transgressors. He would be numbered with those that were criminals. He would be numbered with robbers and thieves. Another prophecy in Isaiah 53:12 that is also given in the same verse. It's amazing when you find two prophecies regarding Jesus in the same verse. The second part of that verse says that Jesus would also intercede for those that were crucifying him. Not only would he die between two thieves, but he would also intercede for those that were involved in this activity. And again, making intercession, what does that mean? It's to plead the cause of somebody. It's like what that pastor did in the story here of George Washington and the man who was guilty of treason. That pastor was interceding for the treason man, and yet we know that Jesus Christ did far more than that. He interceded for those that were putting him to death. And this is something that had been predicted hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. Now you say, well, how does the Bible do that? I mean, how are these things able to be known? Well, it's very simple. You know, many years ago, the prophet Daniel was taken captive in a foreign land. And you know the story about one day the king has a dream and he wants all his wise men to come and tell him what the dream meant. None of the wise men of Babylon could tell the answer. And so he decided that he would put them all to death. He said, they're all frauds. They don't know what they're talking about. I can't trust them. I'm going to have them all killed. Well, when the people came to arrest Daniel, Daniel said to them, why is the king doing this? Somebody told him what the reason was, that people had not been able to answer the king's dream. And he said, well, let me go to the king. And he was brought to the king, and he was asked by the king, are you able to answer dreams? He had a very interesting response. He says, no. He says, I myself cannot answer what the king's dream is or tell you what the prediction meant. But, he said, and this is where the but is very important. He said, there is a God in heaven who reveals things, who knows what's happening. It's not about me, Daniel was saying. It's all about him. He can reveal the truth. You know, we see that again all throughout the story of Good Friday and Easter and everything. How the Lord and how the Word of God again and again and again predicts things and they come true just the way that God says. Well, there's something that's very beautiful here too. Not just talking about the place and about the prophecies, but also the prayer that Jesus uttered on this occasion. It's very interesting. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus' first words from the cross were a prayer. It's rather interesting that D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of years ago, said that every great work of God can be traced to a kneeling figure. You know, you think about that. It's prayer that is so meaningful in the things that God is doing in the world. And, of course, that was true even here in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus wasn't just dying for sinners. He was praying for them, too. You notice that he asked a prayer for forgiveness. And this is something, of course, as Linda alluded to a few moments ago, that can be very hard for us to do. You stop and think sometimes of how people are reluctant to forgive each other. Many times, churches have been crippled by petty differences that people have had. And once those things happen, it's a sad thing when it takes place, but that often takes place in not only in churches, but in civic groups and within family relationships too. Old grudges, nursing old hurts, continues to go on many times year after year, and people will not come together. Now, I want to tell you, without anybody here today saying, well, you know, he's speaking directly about me. No, I'm speaking to myself and to everyone here, all right? But every one of us need to take seriously what Jesus is saying here. Because we all have those times in our life when we just as soon be vengeful rather than to be forgiven. And you know what? That's not the Christian way. The Christian way is what? It's a way of forgiveness. And this is something, of course, that Jesus is looking for. You remember, of course, when Peter came to the Lord one day and asked that important question. He came to the Lord and he said, "Lord, when my brother sins against me, how often do I have to forgive him? Unto seven times?" You know, I don't know if Peter knew anything about baseball, but I think here's what he actually did, Ralph. I think he said, "Well, let's see, three strikes and you're out. Now we'll double that. That makes six. And we'll throw in one for good measure. Seven times, Lord?" What did the Lord say? 70 times seven. In other words, indefinitely. You say, "Wow, that doesn't seem humanly possible." Well, of course, it isn't humanly possible that anyone is going to do that. And yet that is the standard that God has set for us. Just because we will not achieve the maximum in that standard does not mean that we should not seek to apply it. Everything that Jesus requires of us in the Christian life, we will not be able to do any of those things perfectly. And yet, they are still there as God's standard for us. We are to press on to become all that Jesus wants us to be. We are to press on to become more and more like Him. Sometimes in certain circles you hear that old hymn about be like Jesus. Remember the words of that song? "Be like Jesus, this my song, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long, I would be like Jesus." Well, I wonder sometimes if when we sing songs like that, if we really realize what it is that we are saying. We need to realize that when we sing songs like that, that we're really committing ourselves to the very radical life that is expected of a Christian. God wants us to be forgiven, forgiving rather, in our actions. None of us in our lives have been wronged as much as Jesus has. And yet He forgave those who wronged Him. And He calls upon us to do the same thing. Now when Jesus prayed on Calvary here that these folks be forgiven, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it's interesting that He says this. They knew to a certain degree that they were getting rid of someone that they didn't want. That was a lot of the activities that happened here. Many of the leaders of the Jews had decided that they didn't want Jesus around. He was a threat to their livelihood, and so they wanted to get rid of Him. So in a certain sense, they did know what they were doing, but yet, in another sense, they had really no idea that this is the Messiah, this is the Christ, this is the one that had been long ago prophesied, who would come and who would die, who would be the Messiah. They weren't even looking for a Messiah like that. They were still thinking about the Messiah the way He will one day appear when He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and when His kingdom will be established forever. That's the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They certainly weren't looking at a Messiah that would suffer and die for sinners. And yet, that Messiah is talked about in the Bible too. But you know how it is a lot of times with the Bible and Bible study. It's very easy to pick out all the texts that you like and that agree with your way of thinking and to ignore the ones that differ. And yet, that's the wrong thing to do. The whole Word of God is given to us for our benefit. Even though we are not Old Testament Christians, yet the Old Testament is still there to instruct us even to this day. Now, we read the Old Testament through New Testament eyes. That's true. But still, the whole Word of God and all that it says is there for us. Now, in Jesus' day, there was a standard among the Jewish people that if a sin was done in ignorance, there was a sacrifice that was made possible for that. But certain sins that people committed, if they were done with full knowledge, they were not allowed to be forgiven. They were to be put to death. And that, of course, is what life was like under the old covenant. I'm thankful that we don't live under the old covenant any longer. We're living under a new and a better covenant, one that is even far more radical in terms of how great God's forgiveness really is. To show you an illustration of this, that God held people in very strict standards in the Old Testament times, just think about what God did in terms of some of the Canaanite people. You know, sometimes you read the Old Testament and you say, boy, I can't understand it. Jesus told people to go in there and to wipe those people out. Well, one of the sins that there was no sacrifice for was what? The sin of worshiping other gods. If people in Israel were worshiping other gods, they were to be done away with. They were to be eliminated. And yet, I want you to realize that even in things like that, God shows great mercy. God came to Abraham one day and he said, Abraham, I've got a plan for your family. One day I'm going to bring your family into the land of Canaan. It's going to be your land. It's going to belong to you and to your seed. But he said, I'm not going to do it right now. When am I going to do it? Long after you're gone, Abraham. But 400 years from now, I'm going to bring them into the land that I said. By the way, another prophecy fulfilled, just the way God said. Now, why did God have to wait 400 years? Because the amazing thing is, God said, I'm not going to bring you in there yet, your family in there yet, because the iniquity of the Amorite people has not reached its full. You mean God waited 400 years to punish people before he finally brought judgment upon them for the sins of that nation? Yes. What does that show you about God? God wasn't just going into the land of Canaan and willy-nilly just saying, you know, kill everybody. God was even then merciful and compassionate and showing great grace even in the midst of all of the evil that was happening. Now, you might wonder, did the prayer of Jesus do any good? Was there any benefit that came out of it? And the answer to that is twofold. First of all, when Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, we know, of course, of the one thief who later turned to Jesus and became his follower. Even though it was just moments before he would die, yet he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus' prayer was answered, first of all, in that way. But you know, there's a second way in which God also answered this prayer. You remember when Jesus was going up to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? All the people were rejoicing, saying, glory to God in the highest. Here comes our King. Hallelujah. And yet Jesus was moved to tears. He said, oh, Jerusalem, if you only knew the judgment that is going to come upon you because of the fact that they were rejecting the Messiah and were going to put him on the death of a cross. Jesus cried out and he knew what judgment would befall them because of this. And yet I believe that because of the prayer of Jesus on the cross here, God waited 40 years to fulfill that final judgment upon them. Say, what do you mean? Well, Jesus died about the when he was about 33 years of age. And roughly 40 years later, in 70 A.D., we're just rounding it off at 40. But in 70 A.D., what happened? You know that the Romans came into Israel with a great general, Titus. And when he came in, he destroyed Israel. That was the start of the end of the Israelite nation. By 135 A.D., Israel was totally gone. There was no land of Israel anymore. There was no kingdom of Israel anymore. There was no nation of Israel anymore. You see, God withheld his judgment upon them, even for a certain amount of time, allowing them opportunity to what? To turn to the Lord, to repent of the wrongs that they have done. And by the way, when the Lord said, that they were finally all done with in 135 AD, when the last vestiges of the Jews were out of Canaan land and scattered all over the world. Yet the prophecies of the Old Testament said that one day God would restore that entire nation again back in the land of Israel. You know, there are a lot of Bible scholars over the years since 135 AD who looked at that and said, that will never happen. There's no way that you could get those people from all over the world and bring them back and establish a nation like that again. But you know what? When God is in it, and if God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And you know what? In May 15th of 1948, the nation of Israel became a sovereign, independent nation again, just the way God said. He always fulfills his promises. And he's always a God of mercy and compassion and kindness and love. I close our message today by just simply asking you to reflect on two things. Number one, have you first of all come to the Lord Jesus Christ and received him as your personal Savior? Have you come to find in him the forgiveness of all your sins? You know, if you have come to him, and if you have put your faith in him, if you have received him into your heart, then all your sins are paid for. They are forgiven. They are under the blood of Jesus Christ. Past, present, future, paid for, forgiven, done. But now what? Well, I ask you secondly to reflect on this thought. Now, if that is your condition, if God has forgiven you all of your sins, and you have found in Jesus Christ full and complete salvation, are you now seeking to live in the manner of Christ himself? Is his example your example? Is walking in his steps the desire of your heart? You know, the Bible tells us that in the New Testament, one of Peter's letters, he says that we are to follow after him, walking in his steps. You know, I saw that cute little postcard that was in one of the card shops one time. It showed two men walking down the ground there, and it was soft ground, and as they were walking, they were leaving footprints. And yet behind them, there came a little boy, and he was following these two men. And yet, it's very interesting to watch. He was trying to put his feet in every one of their steps. You say, what a great lesson there. Kids are going to learn from parents, from other adults. They're going to learn. They're going to follow in the example that they see. Here was this little kid trying to walk in the footsteps of these two adult men. You know what? We are called upon to walk in the steps of Jesus. We are to follow in his steps. And that means what? Even the willingness to forgive. Jesus said, forgive one another. We heard the reference to the Lord's Prayer today. Forgive us our transgressions as we forgive others theirs. That's what is expected of us as believers. That's what we learn from what Jesus is saying here. If there's anything practical about this, first of all, it's the question of salvation. But secondly, the question of imitation. Are we following him in the same manner? Are we willing to forgive? God is merciful with us. He is patient with us. His patience is far better than we ever deserve. If God is willing to show us that patience, shouldn't we be willing to do that with others that have sinned against us? It's hard. I'm not saying it's easy, but it is Bible. It is the Christian way. It's the way that God wants us to live. Let's pray to the Lord now. Father, we come to you and mindful of the fact that you have laid before us here a supreme example, a great example that is really too hard for any of us to do. And yet, Lord, that's not an excuse. That's not a reason for failing to learn and to grow and to become more like you in even this area of life. Forgive us for our times when we have failed you by failing to forgive. Lord, may we be those who desire with all their hearts to forgive one another in the same way that you have forgiven us. Lord, may we put aside petty differences, petty hurts, old injuries that should long ago have been put under the blood of Jesus. Lord, help us to do that. That's your way. That's what Christianity is really all about. We pray this now in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.